So let's continue on our journey in Samuel. I hope you've been enjoying it. I hope you've been making time to dig in yourselves as well. Alex was excellent last week. If you weren't here, please do check it out. As you drive or as you garden. I'm not sure there's a lot of gardening going on at the minute. Do the dishes. But planting rice. And it was excellent the way he brought out some of the stuff in the New Testament, how Jesus is the king and the priest and how we are priests. And it's so important when we receive teaching on a Sunday, to what do you take away, isn't it? And I wonder what you took away from yesterday. What do you remember? And I think for me, the thing that I take away was that wonderful image of the priest is that bridge, isn't it, between the people and God. And that's what we are as well. We get to intercede for people. We get to show people the way. We get to point them to Jesus. And obviously we're the kings as well. And we're going to come on to that. And Samuel is all about God is the king, really. God wants to be king. And isn't it good that he is our king? So we're going to continue this morning going through 1 Samuel 14, hopefully a bit of 15. If we can, if the wind is really bad, you can come back in for round two. Now, one of the things I have to mention as we go in is the World War I. If I didn't mention the World War I, I would be in trouble with Alex. Because he keeps saying, do you know the World War I story to do with 1 Samuel chapter 14? But if I had two words to describe chapter 14, and as we go through to 15, it's the word faithfulness and foolishness. So we've got the faithfulness of Jonathan, and we've got the foolishness of Saul, with a rash vow, with taking, not doing things the right way, not following God's command. Faithfulness and foolishness. So, 1 Samuel chapter 14. So, as Alex brought us up to that point, there was a battle, there was a temporary win for Israel, then the Philistines really ramp it up. And Alex did a great job of explaining how powerful the Philistines were with their chariots. And they're vastly outnumbered. And the scene now is set. And what does Saul do? He kind of runs away. His army is dispersing. And this is where we pick up the story. Chapter 14, verse 1. One day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag, one on one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez and the name of the other Senna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you in heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and it shall be a sign to us." So the both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they're hiding themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we'll show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan, his armor-bearer, made, killed about 20 men within, as it was half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among the people. The garrison, even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. Just press pause there for now. Very dramatic, powerful scene. We see Jonathan. Jonathan is one of those loved characters, is he, in Scripture? It's like we all want a friend like Jonathan, isn't it? We'll see more of their relationship with David as we go through. Jonathan means God has given. God has given. And you see his faith, don't you? This is a man of faith. You see this incredible story. His father is in hiding, effectively. He's gone and he's hiding in the cave. But something rises up in Jonathan. He's a man full of faith. And you see that. He may be a good warrior, he may be a good fighter, but he's in a situation that is an impossible situation. It's a ridiculous situation. You've got effectively one soldier and one armor bearer. Alex pointed out that this period of history, the Philistines controlled the high tech. They had all the Apple and the Samsung. The Israelites just had Nokia. Effectively, that's the kind of comparison. So the Philistines would charge them. That was their way of controlling them, isn't it? You don't want to give a nation you're trying to suppress the highest tech. So there was no swords. So how Jonathan had a sword? Did he sneak one in? But they probably had very little, and his armor bearer probably had more faith than Jonathan. And you see, you know, he's a forgotten person. I love to shake his hand in heaven. That's a bold person that follows you up into that circumstance. So the Philistines are coming out massively to crush. Saul is on the run, but something rises up in Jonathan, and he goes to this place at the foot of Michmash. And Alex alluded to it last time. There's a story in World War I when they were actually there. I've got the print out here. During World War I, a group of British troops arrived in Palestine, today the nation of Israel, purchased Bibles, not necessary for purpose of prayer. Instead, they were used to study the geography. The soldiers saw them as a great geographical resource to maneuver about the land. This would prove very beneficial to success in battle and a World War I using this stuff. And they literally found, the General Alan Binney is a big printout. If you're interested in history, Perry can take an after. Alex knows it. But isn't it amazing that they remembered this story in the Bible, and they actually applied the same strategy of Saul. They actually disbanded a small unit, and they routed, I think it was the Turks or something at the time. And if you want to know more, after it's finished, Alex is your man. Go and have a chat to Alex. He'll tell you all about it. But isn't it encouraging that they used tactics of 3,000 years before, and encouraging to us, the Bible isn't just made up. These aren't just made up stories. These are real places, real people, real problems, and real possibilities. So we see Jonathan, this incredible bravery. You know, if he's got this confidence, doesn't he? He feels he wants to do something, but his confidence is in God. His humility. See, he goes there, if God will give it to us. There's something about courage there over comfort. See, his father was in the place of comfort, in fear. And I think, sadly, I'm not talking about this church, I'm talking about our church. I think even when I think back to the generation that I brought up with, was faith become a bit of a private thing. And it's what I do on a Sunday, and I go to this. But actually, how I impact the world, what I do, how I'm a minister, how I'm a missionary, actually is quite a small part of what I was brought up with, that thinking. It was almost like hiding away and waiting for God to take us home. But that's not what we're called to as believers. We are called for discomfort. See, that's not an easy message, but when you see the joy set before, Jesus saw the joy set before. He saw those disciples that would change the world. He was prepared to pay the ultimate cost, wasn't he? What did John the Baptist say? Behold the Lamb. See, we often think of the shepherd or even the pastor's role as the nice person that visits people in hospital or visits people. But actually, that's an aspect, and we need people to do that. But actually, a pastor, really, biblically, is to help bring maturity, wholeness,
And if you think about even a shepherd's role, is to prepare the sheep to die. If you think about the end game of a shepherd, it is to grow sheep to a place that they can go to the slaughter. And Jesus did that, didn't he? Jesus laid down his life. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. The end game is dying to self. We only really come fully alive when we live for a purpose bigger than ourselves. That's when a career becomes a calling. Does that make sense? There comes a point, hopefully, in all of our lives where we think, there's got to be more to what I'm doing than what I'm doing. And Jonathan was someone who could see there's more to me than there's got to be more. God wants to do something in and through us. And I'll finish with that passage in Ephesians. And we often, as Christians, think sinners saved by grace. You know, we're sinners saved by grace. Is that true? Absolutely. But we miss the next bit. We've been called and seated in heavenly places. Alex alluded to that last week about being a priest, about being a king. Do you feel like a priest? Do you feel like a king? Do you walk in the authority that God has given you? Do I walk in it? I'm finding it very convicting, even right now. I'm thinking, how much of this authority do we walk in as believers? When Jesus said, all authority has been given to me, go therefore make disciples, teaching them, how much of that do I walk in when someone is sick, when someone is ill, when someone is in trouble? How much do I realize, you're it, I'm it, we are the priest in that situation, we are the person, that king, that heavenly influence. See, Jonathan was full of faith. Sometimes we equate Christianity to being faithful. Sometimes we think it's about how many meetings we go. I've been faithfully going to church for many years. But actually, it's about being full of faith. I love what Liz Ollerton brought. Many people have even told me what a wonderful speaker she was. Someone even explained she was a better preacher than our guy. But the reality is, and give her the application form. But I don't know what you remember from her message, but what blew me away when I asked her in the interview section, what would you say to the next generation? Can you remember what she said? I remember. You remember. Take more risks. I love that. When I asked this godly lady, a faithful lady, a lady full of faith, and it's very precious, and how she shared about the challenges and with David, losing David, and all that stuff. And when I asked her, what word of advice would you give to the next generation? Well, for all of us, isn't it? If you've got a pulse, you've got a purpose. And she said, I wish I took more risks in life. I wish I put myself in more situations that unless God you turn up, I'm stuffed. And Jonathan is in that place, isn't he? He's in this position that unless God turns up, he's stuffed. He's saying, these guys are calling him down. There's such an arrogance in these Philistines. They're saying, come on up here, boys. We'll show you something. You know, we've all had those experiences in life, haven't you? That condescending, come on up here. They're so vulnerable. Hands and knees climbing up this cliff, up this crag. But of course, God then supernaturally anoints that gift and skill that he has in warfare, but also reinforces it, doesn't he, with an earthquake. And it causes this incredible panic throughout the land, this incredible fear. They start running. Even people, even the deserters of Israel, if you go through the passage, even those that deserted Israel to the Philistines, they even start coming back into the picture, which is encouraging for all of us. God does an incredible miracle. It goes a bit wrong because Saul wants to actually slow the battle down so that he can get to the front. And you can go through at leisure and look at that because he basically puts this edict out. And we'll look at that in a bit. We'll have a look at that in a bit. But let's just stick with the faithful for a minute. And, you know, it's about stories. It's about life. Myself and Shane, we went to Genesis Collective. There was a conference this weekend. The Baptist Union Conference was cancelled this year. And we thought, well, we want somewhere. We all need to be receiving. We all need to be fueling some stuff. And we spent with some precious folk called the Genesis Collective. And there was this guy I met, a lovely guy. And he's a South African Indian. His name was Jack. And I thought, I can't be your name. Lovely guy. High flying, he's got an incredible job. He's head of human resources for a big conglomerate. I won't put it on the thing. And he was telling me his story and how. So they were in Dubai and he's reached the top of human resources and they had a house with, they had the two cars, they got children, 4 bathrooms in the house. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? 4 bathrooms, everything that opens and shuts. And he was there for 6 years, and he realized that I'm too comfortable. And with the church there, with their blessing, he actually, using his job as a door opener, has gone to the Netherlands, to Haarlem. I don't think of Haarlem as the Netherlands, but I think that's the name of the place. Nodding is a place. Maybe that's where the American Haarlem probably is, because it was called New Amsterdam before New York, wasn't it? So there we go. Haarlem is named after the Netherlands. But he was telling me that they went, they're there right now as a family. Comfort. They've gone for courage over comfort. Isn't that powerful to hear that? Isn't that exciting? And they've gone there with the view of starting a church, starting around the table, loving on people, being intentional. And that just blew me away. And even hearing his story. So his name is Jack, but I had the privilege of talking to him and sharing with him. And one of the things that God has given us is that ministry of reconciliation, isn't it? And as he was sharing, you know, we were talking about racism, we were talking about white privilege. And if you don't know what white privilege is, you probably walk in it, because the problem with white privilege is we don't know that we have it. Does that make sense? Because we've lived in it. We don't know what it's like to be have racial abuse. And you can speak, I've spoken to Kavera about this, and even in his career, some of those challenging days and the way people treated him. But speaking to Jack about his career in of course, South Africa with the apartheid, when he applies to start in this corporation and this Afrikaner, and he's filling out the forms and he's saying, "What's your name?" And he says his name, Praveen. He says, and in Afrikaans, I don't know Afrikaans that well, it says, what's your mother call you? What's your real name? What a thing to say to someone. That's not going to work. Your name's not going to work. Doesn't sound that hard to say, does it, Praveen? I can say it. That's not going to work. What's your name? And of course, he probably looks back now and said, I wish I stood up more, you know, because that was the time of Nelson Mandela, etc., and all that in the 90s. But you could see, and I asked him, what does your name mean? And he didn't know what his name meant. He did not know what Praveen meant. So it was on my mind, and I looked it up overnight, and it meant skilled and talented. Skilled and talented. And Jack, who'd gone through the ranks and is the head, but every time he had a promotion, someone would say, you've only got that because of the color of your skin. You're bye-bye, well done, off you go, it's only because of that. So imagine those words being spoken over you your entire life. But God, isn't it? Isn't God good? God has brought him to that place. And now that he's got to the top of the tree, and he hasn't got there because of his color, he's got there because he's brilliant at what he does. It's in his name, skilled and talented. And I'm calling him Praveen from now on, because that's his name, isn't it? That's his name. And he has chosen to go for courage over comfort. Being full of faith. Lord, help us to be full of faith. And then as the story progresses, so Jonathan starts at this incredible turnaround in the battle. Saul gets wind of it. And then he puts a decree. Saul's rash vow, verse 24. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. About 15 miles they were actually fighting, the geography. So it's hard work, 15 miles. I'm not sure if you do a park run. I know that Carol is. 50 miles is a long way to be chasing people and fighting people. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul had laid an oath to the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people ate food. He wanted to catch up. He wanted to get to the front of the battle. Now when the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, the honey was dripping. But not one put one to his hand, to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath, so he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. There we go. The first indication in the Bible of high glycemic index. He was on a sugar high. His eyes became bright. He needed that sustenance. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man that eats food this day.' And the people were faint. And Jonathan said, 'My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies
that they found, for now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great.
He hamstrings his own people. What's that phrase? An army marches on its stomach. Has my microphone dropped out? Oh, I don't know. Yeah, okay. An army marches on its stomach, isn't it? Saul, from the faithfulness of Jonathan, we see the foolishness of Saul. He's foolish. He puts this curse on the people. And sadly, this is what happens. As a result of that, Saul doesn't back down. Because he made this curse, nothing had been happened against the biblical law, the priestly law. Verse 43, then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you've done." Because they have this casting of lots. I'm not going to read it all. Read it at your leisure. But Saul is convinced, who's done this evil thing? But actually, it's Saul that's done the evil thing. And Saul says to him, "Tell me what you've done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." And Saul said, "God do to me, and more also, you shall surely die, Jonathan." What a fool. In pride, he stands by his rash vow. He's not a leader that's prepared to say, "I was wrong." And that curse is true. And later on, you fast forward, that they both die in the same battle 17 years later. But then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall be not one hair on his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan, so he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. And then we just see this terrible picture. He stops them from eating, and then when they do win the battle, you can read it, the Israelites, they actually then eat the meat with the blood. Now that's modern butchery, isn't it? You drain the blood. Because they're so hungry, because of a stupid thing, they end up actually breaking the civil law, as it were, the ritual law, and not doing things God's way. And there's this great punishment, there's this great consequence. Faithfulness or foolishness? Chapter 2, verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Isn't that amazing? We are sinners saved by grace. But it doesn't stop there. Sometimes as believers we stop there and we think we're just saved by grace, and for the rest of our life, as long as we do more good than bad, that's actually a different faith. That's called Islam. We are Christians. We have propitiations. God's wrath turned into unmerited favor. Our bank accounts have been put to 5 trillion. We can't spend it. The verse of the Reformation that stands out to me is, "The just shall live by faith." And sometimes in our thinking and in our churches, we focused on the just part and very little on the living, or very little on walking in faith. "By grace you have been saved." But verse 6, "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Isn't that amazing? Are we sinners saved by grace? Absolutely. But how much of your life, how much of my faith, how much of my journey do I recognize and realize that God has seated us right now in heavenly places? That we've got a far greater authority. Not in our own, it's a borrowed anointing, but I don't think we're even tasting the peak of what God wants to do in and through us. And I'm speaking to myself. I'm convicted by this as much as anyone. So, in closing, do I want to be a faithful person? Person full of faith? Or foolish? None of us want to be fools, do we? None of us want to make rash vows. But what does that look like to be faithful? See, we are in a warfare. That was referenced in the first song. It's a spiritual warfare out there. The world is going to pot, isn't it? Is that fair to say? It's a spiritual warfare. That's the armor of God stuff. But how much do I see that? How serious am I in that heavenly calling? How serious am I when it comes to my reading of Scripture and to prayer? Our weapons? When did you last take risks for God? When did you last be brave and pray for someone out loud? And we don't do that. Well, if you don't do that, why not? Why not? Because what does the Bible say? How will they know unless somebody tells them? I can tell them. I'm quite bold and I'm growing in my boldness. I'm still on that journey. But God has got each one of you in your circumstance, with your place of work, your friends. God may be using you. And listen to God. Seek God. What I love about David, and we see that at the end, when there's this terrible thing and all the wives and kids are taken, they all want to stone him. It feels like being a church leader sometimes. That's all going wrong. It's all the leader's fault. It's always the leader's fault. David strengthened himself in God and he inquired of the Lord. Guys, we need to strengthen ourselves in God. Not in gossip, not in chatting. We need to strengthen ourselves in God and inquire of the Lord. We need to be like Jonathan, who is full of faith and will be and is obedient, and he'll do what God tells him to do. How will they hear if nobody tells them? When was the last time you got pushback for being a Christian or opposition? It's a good sign. It's a healthy sign if you're having some challenges. Jesus said, you know, blessed are you if you are persecuted. Because he was, you know, it's not going to be any different if he's the master. Or is my life comfortable? Is your life comfortable? Or are you going to be courageous? Thank you, Father God, for the encouragement in this message. Thank you as we've remembered this morning for what you've done for us. And we are so thankful. We are so thankful. And would you help us? Would you help us to be bolder in our faith? Would you help us to choose to be uncomfortable? Lord, we're inspired when we hear stories of people moving their families around the world, stepping up because they recognize that they are being too comfortable. And Lord, in the areas of my life where I'm getting comfortable, Lord, I don't want to be comfortable because Lord, as painful as it is, we want to make a difference, even if there's pushback, because there are people that need to hear you. There are people that need to experience your love. Lord, forgive us when we make it about knowledge and information. Lord, help us in the area of relationship with you. It's about a relationship with you. It's got to flow. We see that Jonathan must have had a close relationship with you, a close confidence in you, to enable him to take that action. I just thank you for each person. I thank you that each person in this room is not only are they a sinner saved by grace, but they are a saint that is seated in heavenly places. And Lord, would you just, as it would, brighten our eyes with the honey of your spirit so that we can see what's around us. I thank you for each life here. I thank you for the impact that they have, the people that they meet. And I just pray that people would see that difference. Would you just give us that courage to love our neighbor as ourselves, to listen to your voice. And we thank you that you go before us. We thank you that you are in the midst of the storm, that you go ahead, that you are sovereign. And as the whole theme of the book, just be king in my heart, be king in our lives, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.